I came in from the United States too at night. When Mary started her talk, she mentioned jet lag, and I feel like I'm 5 days in, but I woke up in the middle of the night, 3 o'clock last night, wide awake, so I'm sort of feeling a little lagging. All right. First of all, I wanted to just say my name is spelled a couple different ways in the program. It's K-A-N-T-O-R, just for future reference. And this presentation aligns with the conference theme of courageous embodiment, and I offer a glimpse in answering that question with just a slice of some folks answering the question, what does embodied spirituality look like in the contemporary complexities and challenges of the day? The embodied spirituality I present is that of women in the Roman Catholic tradition whose lives have been blessed or consecrated through the rite of consecration to a life of virginity lived in the world. I make three moves. I'm going to give you some contexts, and then I want to give a voice to these women, and that's why I have a lot of pages, because I'm quoting a lot of what they have to say. And then I hope I have time just for some final challenges and considerations I'm making on this research. So the first, the context of these women in the church. The rite of consecration of the life of virginity, it dates back to the early apostolic times when women who were virgins or widows were honored by the Christian community. That eventually developed into rituals and liturgical formation that got more and more and more elaborate up to the Middle Ages. Welcome, welcome. The ritual then was revived when the Catholic Church had its Second Vatican Council, which looked to the early church. So it looked to those early rituals. And the church also, with Vatican II, called the church to be more in the world, not above it, not outside of it, but smack dab church in the world. So the consecration rite is the only ritual in the church that focuses on the specific physical body, and in this case, the physical virginal body. In a context for these women in the church, there are three states of life in the Catholic Church: clergy, laity, and then consecrated life, which used to be called religious life. And in consecrated life, you have communities, monastic communities, nuns and sisters, and you all have individuals. And these virgins would be under that category, as well as hermits, who are also consecrated individuals. These being consecrated does not mean they are moving that into community. They're meant to not live in community. They are meant not to wear habits or garments or be called sister or wear veils. They're not to put any initial after their name, like SJ for Jesuit. They're not to put CV after their names, because it's clearly supposed to be delineated. And they do not advance into any place of leadership or authority in the church, like an ordination into the priesthood would be. These women are meant to find their own employment. They have to prove that they can support themselves in retirement before they're actually consecrated. They have to provide their own health, retirement, benefits, etc. There are about 5,000 consecrated women around the world in at least 80 countries. The majority of them are in Europe and North and South America. There are at least 9 in Australia and 12 in New Zealand. The context for my work, this presentation is part of a long book project that began with my dissertation work years ago. I did a national survey of all the women in the United States who had been consecrated since the 1970s, when the rite was brought back. And then I interviewed about a third of those women, very thick, long interviews, and that's what I'll be drawing on today. It's an ecclesiological project looking at how do these women bring us into an understanding of church in the world. Within the rite, the language of bride or spouse and virgins and mothers is the language used, bride, spouse, mother. One of my interview questions was, how do you understand yourself spiritually, emotionally, physically as a bride or spouse or as a virgin or mother? This presentation focuses on the spousal bridal part, not the virgin mother piece. Drawing on Matthew's gospel, a prayer in the rite calls the virgins to be wise and make ready your lamps as they await the bridegroom. John Paul II wrote of these women, they await in a bodily way the eschatological marriage of Christ with his church, anticipating in their flesh the new world, the new resurrection. The tradition of the early church up until today emphasizes this eschatological element, that we're all waiting for the kingdom, especially those in the celibate life. But the majority of the consecrated women with whom I spoke talked of their relationship with Jesus as not something they were awaiting, but something that was lived in the present day as husbands, as spouses, as the day-to-day life partner. Sarah said, a couple of weeks after I was consecrated, I went on a retreat. I called it my honeymoon retreat. It really, truly was a honeymoon with the Lord, and we had wonderful encounters, she says. The experiences were so strong. He's my delight, my joy. He is my beloved. He is my everything. Catherine, a business owner, spoke of a day when she was trying to get ready to go to a retreat. But she was overwhelmed with work, unsure if she'd be able to get away. She told me, I just said, Lord, you're my spouse. Help me. I wish you were right here with me right now to help me through this. I don't know how in the world I can possibly get ready to see you on this retreat. Within hours, through unexpected, unscheduled phone calls and drop-ins, she was able to complete the work of the day with her clients. She said, it was completely amazing. I got everything I needed. Everything was under control. I was almost in tears. How could you be any more real to me as a spouse, she said of Jesus. She said she had these kind of encounters very often. This consistency of Jesus throughout the day was common in their language. According to Lily, she says, I recognize this voice, this presence, this influence that's real, that's close, it's more dependable than any human relationship I've been involved in. One says, I live alone, I have no family. When I get lonely, when I get frustrated, I abandon myself into Jesus' arms, she says. Rose says of her growing union with Christ, as I watch married couples, as they know what each other is thinking, they just kind of grow together and truly do become one as the years of the marriage grow. It feels like that's the process that's happening for me right now. For Marie, she says, it's a freeing relationship. Now I know where I belong. I know how to live my life. I know who I'm caring for. You can give your heart completely to Jesus. And now I know how to live, how to act, how to dress, and how to bathe, she said. A few were hesitant to speak of this love that they had found in Jesus. One would only say, there are times when I feel like in prayer that God will address me so personally. But I can't talk about it. Nobody's going to come out and tell you what their husband said when they're making love. It's meant for them. It's personal. But others, their words were giddy and spilled out with enthusiasm. One said, when I was with him, I felt beautiful. I felt strong. There was so much love. It erupts inside of me. Some were almost girlish and giddy. One said, being a bride of him who is king not of a land or a village or an empire, but king of the universe. And it's like, awesome. Jesus is his king. And I'm like, yeah, I'm his bride, she says. The joy spilled over into their workplaces. One said, I'm so happy. I'm going to burst. I've never been happier or more joyful. I can't help it. My coworkers say, I have the better deal as to a faithful husband, she said. She says, yeah, my husband owns the whole world. Take that, she says. Grace described her relationship in poetic and almost Victorian terms. She wrote a poetic song for her consecration, and here's one of the lines. My beloved, come into the garden fair where the flowers of virtue bloom under your tender care. She spoke of virginity as like receiving the most beautiful bouquet of flowers from my spouse. Others were a little bit more down to earth, matter of fact. My belonging to Christ, it's not all hearts and flowers. No marriage is, Ruth says. This bride of Christ spousal imagery, yes, it's the core of my being, but I experience every kind of emotion with God, including anger. Sometimes I don't even like him. We have the whole range of emotions. Sometimes it's not pretty. It's down and dirty, just like anybody else. How many married women do you know who can't stand their husbands sometimes? They could go through these phases when they say, don't touch me. We all have that sometimes, she says. Some talked about Jesus as a demanding spouse, like Mother Teresa. It's not an easy life or an easy lifestyle. One said, the day-to-day life after the wedding, you have to just get used to the day-to-day, but make sure you have time for your spouse. Some talked about the spousal relationship, but not as equal. She said, I kind of complained to the Lord that I feel a little bit like a limp fish when I'm receiving all of these wonderful graces. I don't feel like a good spouse yet, but he's kind of bringing me along. Some spoke of the elusiveness of this spouse, spiritually present, but this physical absence. Helena said, as a consecrated virgin, fine, well enough, he's my husband spiritually, but I need some flesh sometimes, you know? Before my consecration, I meditated on it, she said. I prayed, God, listen, I'm a passionate woman To have a spousal relationship, you have to put my femininity, my sexuality, my physical needs somehow into this relationship. However you do that, that's your business. But I can't suppress anything, she says. Did you give me a... Okay. A ballet dancer spoke of her consecration as a joining of the spiritual and physical to her. She said, it changed my whole life as a dancer because my body was given over to something bigger than myself. It sanctified my instrument, she said. So these women who are living a celestial life in the physical bodies, I have three quick considerations for them in the research that I've done. First, I think there needs to be further theological consideration around these women's roles in relationship to married people, since they're both representing and living out these spousal and nuptial relationships. And then I think not just theologically, but on the ground. I think virgins should be talking to the married folks. And right now, they're mostly talking to priests and bishops, and they see themselves in that realm, not with married folks. Second, I suggest a public identification with single women. These women live permanent single lives, having discerned over many years this lifestyle. They chose the life. It's rich in relationship and joy. I experienced this great contentment with them. What great partners to have these women talk to other single women who are single by chance or for a while. During COVID, I thought of, you know, single people living alone. And lastly, I recommend a heightening awareness of this relationship from the church, and particularly the recognition of the embodied physical part of it. The church, the leadership is very hesitant. They're a little embarrassed. And sometimes the women don't even want to, they don't say the word, the V word, they say. But if Christianity is about incarnation and embodiment, and if this is the only ritual that it upholds the specific physical body, then I think the church needs to hold it up a little bit more. So through these consecrated women, I argue, humanity is given a witness to a fully human physical woman who lives in the world, yet embraces that which is not yet fully present in the world, this bridegroom of Jesus. I think these women then are models for the church and for the world of how to live joyfully in your embodiment and in the choices you make in your spiritual lives. So I'll leave it at that point. I do. Three, just I'll throw them out. On the personal front, if someone were to study you and your courageous embodiment, what might they say? You don't have to answer, but I think about it. And then another one, how might the physical living out of our spiritualities in our bodies, how might that be a witness or an icon to Christ or Christianity in the world? And the third one is, how might we uphold and celebrate our particular physical natures? There are wedding rites, ordination rites, consecration rites. But how about the rest of the folks out there? How do we publicly celebrate that and mark that? So those are my three questions I'll just throw out for you to think about and chat about.
Can I ask two questions? Totally unrelated.
Okay.
Sorry. Could you just repeat the number that you say of women living this consecration life?
About 5,000 right now.
Across the world.
Mm-hmm.
And are you aware of them being in other traditions and faiths? There is such a state?
No. There are ways of living permanent virginity, but not through this particular ritual.
Mm-hmm. I'm fascinated by the fact that I don't have a Catholic background, so that's not my thing. So This is news to me. But I'm fascinated by the fact that they still live a life of the world, to find their own career, etc.
Mm-hmm.
And there's no pathway of worldly advancement, no notice on their behind their name.
Mm. Nope.
It's an extraordinary.
Mm. Yeah, I agree. I agree. And yeah,
and
I agree.
Choice.
I agree.
What was it that asked you, that got you into inquiring and searching?
9/11. It's a long story. Short answer, I was before I went to graduate school, I was a liturgist and music director, so I was familiar with a lot of the rites. And then I happened upon needing a short paper on a primary document, so I presented this, and the Jewish professor said, can you write a longer paper on this? So that's where it started, and then it expanded into my dissertation work. I was going to be doing airport chapels, but then 9/11 shut down all my resources, so I went this direction.
Well, sorry, Dan, but I think I read your earlier book on, was it education?
Nope, not me.
You? Okay.
Speaking of writing a book, would you consider turning this into a book specifically for, say, widows and involuntarily single people to show how they can, obviously it's a different situation, but how their courageous embodiment can inform their own experience of virginity and also the single life, not necessarily always.
It's a great idea. I want to get this book done first.
Just add it to this.
But yeah, add it to the list. But I agree, and I think there are resources in the church that's not being tapped, because these women spend more years in formation than priests do, and certainly more than people preparing for marriage, at least in the United States. It's months, and the divorce rate's 50%. So,
you said they spend years in formation, so who are the formators?
Each diocese has its own program, but there's usually a spiritual director required. Most often it's a priest. I heard some of them, when I was on retreat with them, sort of scorning women spiritual directors. And I'm now certified as a spiritual director, so no. The theological reading, though not required to do any kind of graduate work, but some kind of reading. And then just life of prayer and somebody who can attest to their life of prayer. And they meet with a bishop.
And a bishop ultimately.
Yep.
We have one more question. Did you find that they were a part of a Christian community, you know, in their own way they lived? Were they a part of that church community?
They're not meant to actually live formally in community. Some of them do live together. Some of them are caring for elderly priests. One actually was caring for foster children. And some are talking about in retirement, you know, buying a house or two and living in a smaller community, but they're not meant to. Oh, yeah, they're all meant to be somehow active in the church.
And it
varies what that looks like, depending on what their employment is. But yeah, great questions. Thank you all.
Thank you. Thank you, Mary. That was just fascinating.
Thank you.
At the end, the way that people are living these parallel lives, but some are celebrated in the open, they have rituals, they have recognition, and then we have the hidden.
Yeah.
Right?
Yeah. I don't know if this will be one of the posted papers or not yet, but somewhere I'll try to make sure I have an email there, because I would love any other questions or thoughts you have as I'm working on this manuscript, because it's very informative just to hear what people are asking. So
yeah,
thanks so much.
Reach out to us, and we can share our details of it. Can I grab that mic? Thank you.
Thank you.
Thank you.
Thank you.
Oh, yep. Sorry. I don't know how it's
on.
I need some help with this.
My daughter's teacher is called.
Okay.
She could be all the time. He's going to be and he's going to be speaking at the television and the spiritual life. I think we probably all have something to learn from him.
I'm actually you might be able to see how the Lord, this power thing, fits into it. I'm not focusing so much on that today. I'm talking about something sort of in that space, which stems from the fact that, if I'm being honest, and you may identify with this, I am very disgruntled with television. I find myself have a growing dissatisfaction with the presence of TV in my life and in the life of those around me. Over the last little bit, I've been on a bit of a quest to sort of try and sort through this in a bit of a theologically sensible manner. And one of the people who I found as a guide on this journey is an American philosopher of technology, a guy called Albert Borgman, who's also connected into the Catholic tradition. And what I want to do to you to, with you today is just introduce you to his critique of television, and just outline it for you. You can try it on for size and see how it fits. And you'll be able to see, I'm not going to talk so much about Bart, sadly, but you'll be able to see he's more the Lordless Power sides of things. You'll be able to see the connections. But let me begin by asking you a question that Borgman asks his readers. You come home from work, frazzled and spent. You walk into the kitchen and are not surprised to find that the children have left already and your spouse is not yet home. You find yourself walking to the refrigerator. You take what you like most and put it in the microwave. You stare at the paper on the kitchen table. It's Wednesday. Your favourite TV show is on, followed by a game of the home team. Your pulse quickens a little. The show is good. Your spouse comes home. You exchange a few words. The game is boring. You move to the den to do an overdue email on your computer. Your spouse is going to bed. You decided to call it a day. Has this been an un-Christian evening? Now, I inject a bit of the discussion-y bit at the end, just maybe turn to the person next to you. I'd be curious as to your thoughts. Has this been an un-Christian evening? Have a chat. Oh, I might. Give you another 30 seconds. If you want to bring your sentences to a close, it works about as well as it does when I do it in the class. That was probably a bit of an optimistic thing to ask, so I'll just interrupt you all. Would anyone like to share? I mean, this is a bit of a setup, right? Because you know where the paper is going to critique TV, so. But it's an intriguing question, right? It's a fascinating thing.
A wacky question.
A wacky. Oh, good. Why?
Because I don't see anything.
Right.
What's wrong with what paper was that evening?
Yes, that's an excellent response. And actually, I was going to say that most of the. Who else had that response? That what. And I would wager that all of the people I know would respond exactly like that, because we don't judge evenings like the one I described with that framework, do we? We might talk about, oh, maybe is it a productive evening? We might talk about is it an enjoyable or a pleasurable evening? But we don't bring the criteria of is it a Christian evening to that framework. But Borgman thinks we should ask that question. As you can probably guess, he would say, yes, it is an un-Christian evening. And you think, well, that's an odd thing to say, like you said, and it's a bit surprising. But what I'm going to do is I'm going to try and help you understand why he would say something like that. And in order to do that, in order to wrap your head around why he would respond like that, we have to say a bit about his broader critique of technology as a whole, which centres on this distinction he makes between what he calls technological devices and focal things. What's that? I'll give you an example. Borgman's like the king, the master of examples, and they're very helpful to explain his concepts. So in this instance, he takes the example of warmth. If you think of warmth, warmth in times gone past was not readily available. To create and obtain and sustain warmth required a fair amount of sort of toil and burdensome and labour-intensive activity. And what Borgman says is what a technological device does, which is basically any piece of technology you can think of, is a technological device comes in and makes goods like warmth available to us easily and readily without imposing any burdens on us. And it does this basically by outsourcing all that toilsome, bothersome, burdensome work to technological machinery. Right? So in the instance of warmth, we have something like a heater. Little picture, you can see it here. A heater has quite probably a complex machinery. I mean, I suspect nobody in the room could describe exactly how this works, or maybe there might be one person if we're lucky. But it's sort of hidden away there. But that machinery is sort of taking on all that force, that all those burdensome activities that we have to do, all that labour, and we don't have to do any of it. All we have to do is walk over to it and press the button or pull the thing or however that thing works, and all of a sudden we get warmth, right? It's easy, it's accessible, it's ubiquitous, right? It's everywhere. It's very unburdensome. A focal thing, in distinction to a technological device, is a bit of a slippery concept with Borgman, but basically he talks about it as something that has a commanding presence, something that engages our bodies, our minds, that involves us with others. It's almost something that we encounter in life, and it requires something from us. If we're to involve ourselves with it, interact with it, it requires something from us, something that Borgman broadly terms engagement. And so again, for the instance, for the example of warmth, Borgman points to a hearth or a fireplace. And you can imagine a family sometime in the past that had a fireplace in their house, and that this fireplace would be a commanding presence in that context because it would require something of the family. It would require them to engage in particular activities. The father would be chopping the wood, the children may stack the wood, the mother may be tending and stoking the fire. But it also engages them with each other because it has a bit of a gathering function. It gathers them for meal times. It gathers them for leisure. It gathers them after dark for light. And it also actually sort of connects them into the pattern of the day and the pattern of the seasons, as far as it has that promise of warmth and the cold of night and the cold of winter. And so there's lots going on there. As well as providing warmth, there's all these other things that are connected to it. And interestingly enough, Borgman every now and then talks about the presence of these things in our life as the presence of grace. He says these things grace us with their presence, and actually they in giving us that grace, they call from us the response of gratitude. Now, you may well have listen to that example and think, well, what's Borgman's problem with all of this? I mean, wouldn't it be an insufferable burden if we had to heat each of our rooms with a fireplace? We've got one fire going. Imagine if all the fires and all the people that have been tending that fire had to do it in every room. So wouldn't that just be a nightmare? And that's probably a fair enough point. And Borgman wouldn't necessarily want us to all run out and buy fireplaces and get rid of our heaters. He's actually quite happy to say that technology has lifted from our shoulders a lot of wonderful, has lifted a lot of very burdensome and toilsome things in a wonderful way, and we should be very grateful and thankful for this. What he uses that example of warmth to get at is to try and highlight for us a pattern that he thinks is happening is pervasive in our modern technological society, which is basically the replacement of focal things with technological devices. And he thinks he's quite concerned with that pattern because he thinks that exchange is changing the way we take up with the world, the way we interact with the world around us, changing it from one of engagement with these focal things to one of basically just consuming the commodities that technology provides. And so he talks about in one place that the way we're taking up with the world has become one of effortless and inconsequential consumption. Elsewhere, he talks about, he phrases it in the language of our commerce with reality. And he says, technology has reduced our commerce with reality from a sort of a richness and a depth and a fullness that it has with these focal things. It's reduced it to the turning of handles and the pushing of buttons. So Borgman sees technology, not everywhere and not at all times and places, but at certain points, and perhaps increasingly so, as a force in our lives that actually threatens to empty them of something important. You could say in its eagerness to lift these burdens, to free us from these burdens of toil and labour, technology at various points actually crosses a line where it begins to free us from things, free us from burdens that we should never actually want to be rid of. Right? It actually, in its promise of bringing us freedom from these things, Borgman says it actually diminishes our lives because it makes us trade in some of the things that we shouldn't want to get rid of and the richness and depth that brings to life. And this, he thinks, is what happens with television. And he almost presents television as sort of a paradigmatic example of this. And so one of the things he says in an interview which sort of captures this is, he says, in the case of television, information and entertainment become easily available. Television, to some extent, takes the place of stories, pictures, ballads, gossip, other ways of informing ourselves about the world. That transformation is much more profound than we realise. If 2 or 3 hours of television a day come into our lives, then something else has to go out. And what has gone out? Telling stories, reading, playing music together, socialising with friends, just taking a walk to see what's up in the neighbourhood. And notice those things that he says has gone out of our lives. Those things are things he put into that focal thing category. They're things that engage our bodies, engage our minds, involve us with others. And so notice, while they do also provide that information and entertainment, they do so in such a way that to get at that information and entertainment actually requires us to engage in a deeper and richer form of life. And so this is sort of a key example that Borgman finds of technology actually freeing us from burdens that we shouldn't want to be free of, because what television effectively does is it sees that entertainment, that information, and like any good technological device, it says, okay, I can see that those things are bound up with all these other things which could be considered as burdens and toilsome and labour-intensive. I mean, it's an effort, right, to learn an instrument. It's an effort to follow a reader's thought in a book. It can be quite burdensome to try and arrange a catch-up with people when everybody's free at the same time and then to actually engage, you know, and there's potential and risks for, you know, conflict and perhaps it's not all boredom. Let's get rid of all those burdens, right, and just give you the pure entertainment and information which you can have at the press of a button. And those are the burdens that Borgman doesn't think we should want to be rid of. And to take it back to that language of grace, Borgman wonders if by shifting those things out of our life, whether TV actually empties our life of opportunities for grace, whether it insulates us against these chances to encounter things that might grace us and respond with gratitude. Which is why that's what his answer to the question is. He says, a life without grace and gratitude is unchristian, not in this failing or that, but from the ground up. So the question that we can finish our time together, which however much more we have, which you can chat about and maybe feedback if we've got a moment, is, I'm curious, I've presented that, and I mean, I'm very aware that people react to that differently, but I'm quite interested in how people react to that. So just chat to the people next to you. How does that ring true with your own experience of TV? And I'd be very interested to hear. So have a chat. He's a fascinating writer.
Right?
Yeah, yeah.
What resonates with me? So, our house, we live off the grid, right? So, we are on our own water and we're on our own power.
Wow.
And our heating is a fireplace.
Oh, right. Yes, so you would have that.
So, in so many ways, it's annoying because we're like in a day like today, we're like, okay, all right, how sunny is it going to be? What can we use? And in so many ways, it's burdensome because
right, yes.
Like, oh, we can't run the dishwasher today or
yeah.
and like I've learned how to chop wood and all this stuff. But the thing that I love about it is that it's brought me proximity to the resources that we use.
Yeah.
And I have a deep, far deeper appreciation and love of
respect
for it than I ever did before.
That's so intriguing. Yeah.
Like,
wow.
Even to the fact where it's like, oh, thank God, it's a sunny day today, we can bake it up, or I chop that wood. And the glorious thing, though, about our fireplace is that it's in the centre of the house.
Wow.
It's incredibly efficient, right? And so we burn the wood, and then the heat stays in this massive fireplace. So the house is warm.
Yeah.
So I feel like we're heating our house better than I think we are living far more appreciative framework to that energy.
It's fascinating to hear, because I read this and I wonder if that would happen, because my life is quite far from anything like that, and I realize how distanced a lot of the technology in my life makes me from those sorts of processes. And I read stuff like Borgman, I think, oh, that's an intriguing, I wonder if. So to hear that it,
like it sucks to chop the wood.
Sure.
Shannon hates cutting wood. I feel it's still a novelty to me. A year in, because I'm like, But I feel like even people stress about like power going up and stuff like that. It's like, oh, finally people are getting a sense of what it's like to have a relationship. In a different way, but I'm grateful for the rhythms of the air.
Amazing. Do you know how much time I've actually got?
We've got like 4 minutes.
Okay, I might get people. Alright, folks, I'd be curious to hear how this resonates with you, or if it doesn't. Am I just an angry man with a pitchfork trying to burn all your TVs?
I'll take it a step further, because I don't know about the experience of other people in this house, this room here, but I could even see a time when I was young where there was a singular TV in the house. And so there was that sense in which the family would even come together to watch TVs. But I've got 6 people in my house, 2 adults, 4 children. We've all got our own device. We've all got multiple screens and streaming services that we subscribe to. And therefore, there is just even more individualism and less community that there might have even have been with TV.
Fascinating.
You can be watching the same sort of thing together. Yeah. So you can still bring that together, and the conversation can be around what you've been watching together.
Yeah.
So it can still be a focal point of conversation. Yeah. It doesn't have to be completely negative.
Yeah.
I mean, we probably shouldn't be watching like Maps or something like that, although it's really mindless television perhaps. But I think a good piece of media or a movie or something like that, or a good TV series, as Taylor pointed out, they can be really good. And we can learn a lot from them, because at the end of the day, it's still a story, it's still an image.
It takes effort and discipline to arrange that, how that's going to happen, to make it work within the family. You really have to be, you have to keep at it, otherwise it's just so easy, and it's become even harder to be disciplined around creating good spaces and good things to happen. Especially, dare I say it, since COVID.
I think part of the problem is that the ease of this and the path of least resistance to go home and just switch off, that it's part of a bigger problem of the fact that however busy our lives are, require such a level, as we were saying before, John, a level of engagement in life that is higher than probably would have been required previously.
But yeah.
Then you come home and you go, I don't have any more engagement left in me.
Yeah.
So you opt for this path of least resistance. So before changing that, you kind of have to look.
Yeah, yeah. That's an excellent observation.
Yeah, and I think just following that, I'm an introvert. When I get home, I don't want any demanding relationship. It provides me with undemanding relationships.
And we can always watch Australia win the Ashes too.
Just beware of that. Who else may be in the room?
Somewhere along the way, grappling with this thing of what do you do outside of the screen?
Mm.
Possibly needs to be an active part of kids growing up these days.
Yeah, yeah. And even just one of my observations about, and one of my sources of tension in this, sort of combining what you said with that, is that I've just had my first child, little son, he's about two, and my wife's at home, and I'm very, probably because I've been doing this sort of stuff, I'm very sensitive to his engagement with TV. And part of me wants to say to my wife, don't let him, why would you even let him watch it at all? But the other part of me is very aware that my wife is all by herself with him for the whole day, and that actually in probably pre-TV, and maybe not every case and always, but I suspect in pre-TV times, actually her situation would have been quite different. She may very well have been surrounded by much more of a community that was right there and immediately available, parents, friends, other people with kids. And that's where that entertainment would have come from and that support in that case. Whereas she's so isolated that that's really the only resource, or you know, and it's quite a handy resource, to be honest. And so going back to your point of the actual structure of our lives drives us in this direction, and so it's not just about should I or not watch TV, you know, it's actually, well, how is my life set together and put together that makes watching TV, you know, the sort of the obvious choice or the...
Just one other point is, like the biblical narrative starts in the garden, but it finishes in the city.
Yes.
So if we're looking at that, the city would probably be quite technologically advanced in some way. If you look from a garden to a city, that comparison. So we may need to be embracing technology rather than trying to push it out the door.
Yes, we would. I like to think that the new creation will not have TVs.
And they think, oh, this is really convenient. And they're often perpetuating quite injustices because these people are being paid incredibly low wages. And I sometimes think that that's far more exploited and far more unethical than perhaps watching television, where perhaps I'm not exploiting someone. So I think it's sort of...
Right, right. Yeah, I mean,
and
interesting.
But what is it about how we're living our lives in that broader thing, just sort of becoming too fixed on television?
Yeah. No, thank you.
Did you have anything?
Oh, no, that's... If that's time, that's time.
Okay. Well, Chris, thank you so much. What a...
Who's next?
I am 100% curious now. I want to read your paper now to see what your thoughts are.
Oh, that's actually a pretty terrible paper.
I was just... As Kevin set up, I was just sharing with you that...
I think my slides are on there. Are they? Yes. Well, I'm not sure. Yes. Where is it from the slideshow? I'm beginning. Okay. No, you're good.
And focal point in the room is beautiful. You wake up in the morning and the house is warm. you know, I can look at it and go, oh, you know how much time, like, how the dishes are on, okay, let's put some down. He actually has changed the rhythm of our house in a way. So if there's any encouragement I can offer you, that there is intentional to take the shift into the joy, that proximity to resources, to the things that we engage with, can shift. But we've got our final paper today. This will be so fun. What a great session. We've got Father Kevin Goodrich. Goodrich. Got it wrong completely. Cultivating the Altar of the Heart, Contemplative Conversations with the English Mystics.
Thank you very much.
Thank you so much.
I have a handout. There's probably just enough for two per table, so you can fight over them or whatever you'd like to do, or take pictures. There are some resources that have very little to do with me on the back. So yes, cultivating the altar of the heart, contemplative conversations with the English mystics. And I am a Dominican. Roman Catholics have Dominicans, but now you know that Anglicans have Dominicans. Have you ever run into a Dominican before? Was it a positive experience? Don't tell me. You can tell me. Tell me later. Tell me later. So for many years, I have had an interest in and devotion to, both academically and pastorally, the English mystics. So Julian of Norwich being the most famous, but my particular devotion has been to the mystic Walter Hilton. And I probably don't have to convince this group that mystics are signposts, or often signposts, that point people to the reality of God, to the path of Christian spirituality. They're also a doorway for many people into the path of Christian spirituality. And they also can be companions along that pathway of Christian spirituality. So in this little bit of time, I know, you know, we're near the end here, we're going to look at Walter Hilton, 14th century English mystic Walter Hilton's imagery of the human heart as an altar. And by tending to our hearts, by doing our inner altar work, both seekers and disciples and everyone in between that spectrum can be inspired toward the Christian path, toward the story of God and the people of God. So we're looking at Walter Hilton's idea of the heart as an altar. And this altar actually comes from Hilton's church. The pillars are Victorian, so 19th century, but the altar itself goes back before the 14th century. So Hilton himself may have celebrated or attended a Eucharist at that altar. So Walter Hilton was a bestseller in the late 14th and 15th centuries in England. He was read widely by marrieds and monastics, lay and ordained, men and women. His most famous work, The Ladder of Perfection, also known as The Scale of Perfection. Anyone here read any Hilton? Okay, well, maybe you might by the end of this little presentation. And it's interesting, the context of the 14th century. There was a movement in Europe, but also especially in England, that had its own unique characteristics. A burgeoning marketplace, a desire, we might say, because this is about tending to our desires in the altar of our hearts. But there was this burgeoning desire among people outside of monasteries for contemplative literature. There had always been contemplative literature written by monastics, for monastics, and so forth. But in the 14th century, due to all these different movements, which we don't have time to talk about, people outside of the monastery were interested, they were hungry for this kind of literature, literature about a personal relationship with God, and that helps them to grow in God through growth in virtue and growth in prayer. And one characteristic of this literature that was characterized by others is it was in the vernacular, it was in English, or Middle English in this case. And so that was Hilton's purpose in writing The Ladder of Perfection. He wrote to an anchoress. Anyone here know what an anchoress is? Anyone here like to become an anchoress at the end of this talk? Oh, we got one taker who'd like to become an anchoress. We'll get you sealed in soon enough. So he's writing to an anchoress who is new to her vocation, new to her commitment to a life of prayer. And in the scale perfection, Walter Hilton lays out theory. Of course, there's theory. Basically, the classic Christian theology of the growth from the active life. Remember Martha and Mary, that whole story in the history of Christian interpretation. And he lays out the beginnings of the spiritual life. And then he talks about how the spiritual life progresses to the more advanced stages, union with God, the advanced contemplative state. Great. But he is also very pragmatic. He writes about what to do about distractions in prayer. Anyone here ever been distracted in prayer before? Anyone here been distracted at a presentation at a conference? You know who you are. He also gives practical advice about what to do with annoying guests. So right, the anchoress is supposed to be secluded, and she's sort of complaining in this letter to him, what do I do with these people who come and talk? And he has some very clever advice, which I won't we'll get into. But then he also talks about how to deal with challenges in silent prayer, and what you do about fasting, how excessive should it be. Anyway, so he's very down to earth, and he was known in his time as a very gracious and wise and humane spiritual director, as well as a theologian of the spiritual life, and he's been known for that over the centuries. His church is still there in Thurgerton, Nottinghamshire, and England, farm country, and you can still visit it. In the 14th century, it would have had two towers. It just has one tower now, but it's a parish church in the Church of England, and there's some strange-looking fellow here, but this is an icon of Walter Hilton. Hilton, of course, is part of the wider English mystical tradition. Everyone knows Juliet of Norwich. She is clearly the most famous, but we have Richard Rohr, the hermit and spiritual writer. We have the anonymous author of The Cloud of Knowing. How many of you have read some Cloud of Unknowing? There you go. We got some 14th century stuff going there. We mentioned Julian and Marjorie. These five have formed sort of the canon of the English mystics for the last 50 years, both in popular spirituality as well as academic study. But they're hardly the only contemplative writers from the 14th century. And in the last couple of decades, academics and scholars have done good work about broadening that, saying it was a society that made this possible, setting them in their context, raising up the other writers. But regardless, they continue to be the most influential and get the most attention, both by seekers, people on the edge of church, people who have nothing, want nothing to do with church. They're often still fascinated by these figures, as well as those of us, at least in some way, are within the path of Christian spirituality. I have to admit that it's mostly these three that continue to get the big-time attention, the Cloud, Julian, and Marjorie. Did you know it is the 650th anniversary of Julian's revelations of divine love? So there's been celebrations all around the world about that, and it's also the 650th anniversary of Marjorie Kemp's birth. And so Julian's the anchoress, Walter Hilton, the Augustinian canon and priest, Richard Rohr, as I mentioned, the hermit and spiritual writer. Marjorie, wife, mother, mystic, 14 children. Quite a remarkable woman on many, many accounts. So there's a bit about the English mystical tradition, and we've set him in that larger context. So let's get to his imagery of the altar as a heart. The fire of love shall always be a light in the soul of a devout man or woman, which is the altar of our Lord. And every day in the morning, the priest shall lay sticks and nourish the fire. That is to say, this man or woman shall nourish the fire of love in their heart with holy psalms, pure thoughts, and fervent desires, so that it never goes out. This is tied to one of Hilton's more well-known teachings for those who study these types of things, and perhaps is one of his most useful teachings, and that is his idea that one's faith can be cultivated and tended to like a fire. So thank you very much for that setup. I appreciate the discussion of warmth and everything in your talk to set that up for me. So yes, faith is a gift, absolutely. It's a grace, but for it to burn brightly and warmly, it needs to be tended to. It needs to be cultivated. And this is part of this inner altar work, tending the altar of our hearts. He uses the word sticks or customs in terms of kindling the fire of our faith. Today we would probably use spiritual practices. We would probably refer to them as spiritual practices. But the same thing, tending to that fire so that it burns brightly and warms our lives. So Hilton, of course, this imagery of fire is known to many of you. It's a theme within the Christian mystical tradition. Fire is an image for God, as well as the fire that burns brightly in the heart and life of the believer. So he's drawing upon the wider tradition in this, which continues. Okay, so now, remember Hilton was an Augustinian. He was a member of the Augustinian canons. Canons were like monks, but they did active ministry in the village as well as praying together and all that sort of thing. In the Augustinian tradition, desire, however it's expressed, is ultimately a sign of a desire or a thirst for God. Now, a person may not know that, but they will lead them that way if they attend to, if they discern through those desires. So that's part of the inner altar work. And whether you're a seeker or whether you're a desire, that can be something we can do. So just, I'm almost there to the interactive part. Some desires we have are false. Some are legitimate. Some are created for us by, oh, you should also watch this as the Netflix cycles into the next thing. It creates a desire for us, or a show creates a desire that may or may not be good, but it's a desire. So by tending to those desires faithfully, we can hopefully alight the fire of our faith. And that's whether you're a seeker, and hopefully that could snap a kindling, awaken something that will draw them to the Christian path, or inflame our own faith to continue along the Christian path. So we're going to move into a little exercise here for the interactive time, which will keep you talking with each other a little bit, as well as doing some work on your own. One preface before we move into that space: desires are seldom experienced in isolation. That is, we usually attach them to stories. Our own stories, the stories of others, the stories of success. So not just impulses, but so we need to attend to our desires. And here's the key thing: the stories our desires tell. And the mystics can be a bridge. Their stories can be a bridge into the Christian path. So we're going to do a little exercise along those lines here. That's the doors to Hilton's church. Lovely, aren't they? And the stairs to the tower, they're very narrow, and I happened to be wearing my habit that day, and I almost killed myself. But some translations actually call it the stairwell of perfection. So Led Zeppelin obviously knew about Hilton, and so there we go. So whatever you need to do to sit or use a piece of paper to scribble some notes for this interactive part, I invite you to do that. If you have to use a device, that's okay, but use the old-fashioned kind if you can. And to help us transition to that space, we're going to say this prayer together, or at least I invite you to do so. Almighty God, to whom all hearts are open, all desires known, and from whom no secrets are hidden, cleanse the thoughts of our hearts by the inspiration of your Holy Spirit, that we may perfectly love you and worthily magnify your holy name, through Christ our Lord. Amen. So I just want you to focus basically on yourself for a moment. And this is where you might write something down. I want you to just be aware of whatever desire is most present to you. So you could be hungry. You could be tired. So just the immediate desire, immediate feeling that you're having right now, whatever it is, no judgment, just write that down. It could be that my accent is very annoying. Whatever it is you want to write down, just write it down. Take a moment to do that. What are your immediate desires? Maybe feel your body. What are you feeling right now? What's your current desire? Now I want you to reflect, what's your desire for your life right now? So bigger, seasonal, your life in front of you. What are your desires? Could be expressed in a goal, a feeling, a hope, a companionship, success, whatever it is. Just, and don't judge it, whether it's good or bad. Don't try to judge it. Just whatever those desires are for your life right now in this season of life before you, write them down. No one else is going to see it except for you. What are your desires for your life? one of my desires came true, that that annoying sound would stop, and it did. So. Desires for your life. Okay, what I'm going to do now is I'm going to read a quotation from two of the mystics, as well as give you just a little snippet of a story. Because remember, we're saying that the mystics can be a bridge of reflection for the seeker, for the disciple, for all of us in between on either side, deeper or onto the Christian pathway of spirituality. And I'm going to give you a little silence after each. So what you're looking for is just anything that triggers positively in you. I guess you could something that maybe doesn't. But what's a thought, a connection, something that sparks in you from either the words you hear, the words you read, the image on the screen? From Julian. Our Lord showed me a spiritual sight of his familiar love. He showed me something small, no bigger than a hazelnut, lying in the palm of my hand. And I perceived that it was as round as a ball. I looked at it and thought, what can this be? And I was given this general answer, it is everything which is made. I was amazed that it could last, for I thought it was so little that it could suddenly fall into nothing. And I was answered in my understanding, it lasts and always will, because God loves it, and thus everything has being through the love of God. So jot down any connections, any thoughts, anything that awakens in you, take note of that. It could be trivial, could be significant, could be about the icon, whatever. A 30-year-old woman lay dying. She's on her deathbed. The parish priest is called to administer the last rites. The priest comes before the young woman, whose mother is there, and he presents to her the crucifix. And as she looks at the crucifix, she begins to have a series of visions, bloody visions, healing visions of Jesus' crucifixion, Jesus' passion. Write down anything that evokes in you, anything that sparks or you take notice of. From Walter Hilton. We can always desire the best, but we can always perform the best, for we have not received that grace. A hound that runs after the hare only because he sees the other hounds running will rest when he is tired and turn back. But if he runs because he sees the hare, he will not flag for weariness until he has it. It is just the same spiritually. If anyone has a grace, however small, and decides to stop working with it and make himself labor at another he does not yet have, only because he sees or hears that others are doing so, he may indeed run for a while until he is weary, and then he will turn home again. Again, anything that connects with you about that? A young man is frustrated with his career at law. He no longer wants to practice law. He feels a call to leave it all behind and seek God. But all his colleagues tell him, you're a fool. Do not leave canon law. Continue to practice in the diocesan court system. Don't leave it all behind for God and the monastery. Now, we're almost near the end of our time here. So what I want you to do briefly, obviously you could imagine this contemplative reflection taking more time. Look at your desires and see if you see any connections or oppositions between the connections you made with the mystics. Are there any interesting points of comparison, any similarities, parallels? Maybe they have nothing to do with each other. But take notice of that. Since we're weary and it's the end of the day, I will invite anyone who wants to share a spark or a thought that they had from this little experience. And good for you for enduring with something like this at this time. Any thoughts as you pondered your desires and heard the stories of these mystics?
I don't know, I'm just reading things, which is quite possible because it is late. But key words, patience and perseverance, being around me for the last 6 to 12 months. And I've only heard it again, maybe because I've read into what I've heard, but at the same time, maybe it's what I need to hear too.
It's good. Yep, something you've already been hearing, you heard again emphasized. That's very good. Anyone else, a thought or a frustration about the activity?
I think your question sort of helped me to review my spiritual journey.
Okay, that's good. You're welcome. Yes. Yes.
I've listened here, I've been hearing this for a while, and again, it came through today to listen to God and to deepen my relationship with Christ.
Yes.
And it just kept coming through and all that.
Very good, very good. Good. Good.
My words were relief and sleep. Just the story of weary and the journey and returning home again, and just the common humanity of the shared tiredness that we do feel. It's just some comfort in that a mystic felt that way too.
Yes, indeed. And I appreciate you didn't sleep through the presentation.
No,
you know,
no,
rather. It's happened before. It's okay. Yeah. So let's pray the prayer for our conclusion together. Almighty God, to whom all hearts are open, all desires known, and from whom no secrets are hidden, cleanse the thoughts of our hearts by the inspiration of your Holy Spirit, that we may perfectly love you and worthily magnify your holy name, through Christ our Lord. Amen. Thank you.